The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Word and open it up to Mark chapter 10. I'd love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. There's obviously Bibles in the seats in front of you, or you can look out on your phone or wherever, but it's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in his precious word. So Mark chapter 10, this of course is the very chapter that we've left off in our study of Mark's gospel. We've been walking through the gospel of Mark. Last week we considered the account of Jesus' interaction with that well-known figure whom we call the rich young ruler. This morning we'll consider the ensuing conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples once that man departs. But before we go there, I would like to review a concept with you that will be really critical to understand as we interpret our Lord's teaching in the passage that's before us. That's the concept of the kingdom of God. I'm sure that it will come as no surprise to you that I say that this topic of the kingdom of God can be confusing. It can even be controversial. There are several different perspectives on what the kingdom is, when it's going to take place, who will be in it, etc. But my goal this morning is to largely ignore much of the controversy that's out there on this topic of the kingdom. It's not that that controversy is unimportant, it's just not the main concern of Jesus' teaching here in Mark chapter 10. Therefore, I fear if that we were to dive deeply into the details of various views of the kingdom, it would only get us distracted away from what really Jesus is teaching in the passage in front of us. Instead, what I'd like to do is simply remind you of a propositional truth about the kingdom of God that we find in the book of Mark and in really the New Testament in general, a truth that I trust is not controversial, and that is this. In the Gospel of Mark and in the New Testament, there is a twofold dimension to the kingdom of God. There is a present dimension or aspect of the kingdom, and there's also a future one. By this I mean there's a sense in which the kingdom has arrived, and there's another sense in which it's still yet future. Or to state it in a way that will be most helpful for our consideration of Jesus' words today, I could say this. Although the kingdom of God can be received today, it cannot be entered today. When the kingdom of God has been established on the earth, only then can it be entered. However, we can become spiritual partakers of the kingdom today. That is through faith in Christ. We become citizens of the kingdom while we wait for the kingdom that is coming. It's my conviction that the Bible teaches that one day King Jesus will rule upon this earth. One day he will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That day is obviously not yet come, and therefore the kingdom has not been established, hasn't been inaugurated in that sense yet. However, again I say, we must receive the kingdom now. Those who are saved, those who are born again, those who are Christians have received the kingdom, and they will be the ones who later enter into the kingdom. I believe that these are the twofold dimensions of the kingdom that we find in the Bible. Broadly speaking, this language of receiving the kingdom of God is synonymous with the language we would say is justification or justification language. We know justification is by faith alone. We're saved through believing. And those who are truly believing, they are born again and become a new creature in Christ. And then those who are born again live in such a way that demonstrates that they have been saved. They will bear the fruit of salvation in their lives. But bearing such fruit requires a life of discipleship, a life of self-denial. That's really what we've been studying a lot about. It's a life of obedience to Christ. Those who have received the kingdom of God will submit to the King, to King Jesus, not because they're trying to earn heaven, but because that's just simply who they are. They follow Jesus. Those who have received the kingdom will one day enter the kingdom when it has been established on the earth. As an example of this, look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 15, a verse we covered a few weeks ago. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 15, in Jesus' words. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So note the two-step process that is contained in this one verse. Enter the kingdom. Entering the kingdom first requires kingdom reception. First, you must receive the kingdom, then later you will enter it. Or conversely, we could say, if you reject the kingdom of God now, if you refuse to receive it now, you will be unable to enter it later. The implication of Mark 10, verse 15, is that people should receive the kingdom of God like a child today, meaning that in faith they should humbly embrace the lordship of Christ over their lives. They should submit to him as the king of their lives, embrace his teaching, give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one fails to receive the kingdom in this life, they will not be able to enter it once it is established. If one fails to enter the kingdom of God, then by necessary consequence, that would mean that they are going to hell, as we would say. All people will obviously either enter into one of two places. Either they will go to the kingdom of God, that's obviously the better option, or secondly, they will go to hell. That's the place of eternal misery. This, for example, can be seen by looking at a verse like Mark chapter 9, verse 47. We've covered this before, but look back there, Mark chapter 9, end of that chapter, verse 47. Look what Jesus says here. "If your eye causes you to stumble, if it causes you to sin, throw it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell." And do you see how Jesus contrasts entering into the kingdom of God with being cast into hell? So we could say that the opposite of hell is the kingdom of God. Now, here, being a bit precise with our language, we could generally say that the kingdom of God refers to heaven. We could talk like that. Obviously, we typically talk about hell as being the opposite of heaven, and that's fine. But really, hell and heaven are vague terms. If we want to discuss heaven and hell in any detail, we would need to discuss terms like Sheol or Hades, which we find in the Bible, or the lake of fire. And if we wanted to discuss more about the heaven, a category like the heaven, we'd need to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, or the Father's house, as we see it in John 14, and the kingdom. Those are all concepts that we broadly refer to as heaven. So again, if we're speaking generally and being somewhat imprecise with our language, it would be fair for you to tell someone in an evangelistic conversation something like this. If you were to tell them, "Look, if you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God, and you will suffer the consequence of your sin against God," meaning you'll go to hell. So in general, the opposite of entering the kingdom of God is to enter into hell. The obvious goal, then, is to enter the kingdom of God. And Mark 10, verse 15, the verse we just looked at, tells us that in order to enter the kingdom of God in the future, one must receive it here and now. We must receive it today. It must be received in this life. Entrance into the future kingdom that is to come is contingent upon kingdom reception today. And so with this twofold distinction in mind, let us read again the passage of Mark 10 that we covered last week. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 17. We're returning to this account of the rich young ruler. So look with me, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Notice that this man is desiring to do something in order to inherit eternal life. And consider again how Jesus answers his question, beginning verse 18. "Now Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witnesses, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And the man said to Jesus, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, the man was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This man ultimately loved his wealth. He loved his money more than he loved his eternal soul. Therefore, he would not be entering or inheriting eternal life. But look how Jesus refers to this man's fate in verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So the man came wanting to inherit eternal life, but he would not part with his chief love, and therefore he would not see eternal life. Or in Jesus' words, he would not enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that? In these verses, entering the kingdom of God is synonymous with inheriting eternal life. Now let's continue reading the rest of the account that we'll consider today. Pick it up in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at Jesus' words, and he answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now, what we just read recounts the discussion that took place after the rich young ruler left with a gloomy face, leaving the disciples and Jesus there standing. This man, the rich young ruler, chose his wealth over Christ. He desired to know how to inherit eternal life. He knew that Jesus could tell him how to obtain it, but he was displeased by Jesus' answer. He loved his wealth too much. He was consumed with earthly treasure. Therefore, Jesus' offer of heavenly treasure could not displace this idol that was there in his heart. It was the preoccupation of his heart. He would not deny himself. He would not take up his cross and follow Jesus. And it's against this backdrop of this sad scene that Jesus will then speak to his men. As we've seen again and again in this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus uses encounters with the public as really a training opportunity to teach his 12 disciples. In the earlier verses of Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus had been instructing them about receiving the kingdom of God like a child. After the interaction with the rich young ruler, the subject really has not changed. The subject is still the kingdom of God. It is receiving eternal life. It's about salvation, heaven and hell. So in reflecting upon Jesus' teaching contained in the 9 verses that we'll consider today, I've really distilled it down here to 5 lessons or 5 principles that we could glean from Jesus. As we could call it, 5 lessons from our Lord about the kingdom of God. Now, the grand theme is the kingdom of God, but the individual lessons are slightly different as he interacts in a conversational form with his disciples. So that's the plan, 5 lessons from our Lord about the kingdom of God. Now, the first lesson we'll encounter is rather straightforward. It comes from verse 23. We could just put it like this: earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God difficult. Earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God difficult. This should not come as a surprise to us, considering what we find in verse 23. Look at that verse again. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Apparently, this rich young ruler didn't take him long to make up his mind about what he wanted to do. He went away grieving at once. The disciples were probably already stunned. This young man who showed so much promise in seeking out Jesus would not accept Jesus' invitation to follow him. Perhaps they were a little bit disappointed, even thinking about, hey, this man's wealth could have profited us. It could have been a blessing to our work. After all, Jesus and his men still had living expenses that they needed to take care of. So perhaps the 12 were even a bit frustrated by Jesus' words to this young man, his evangelistic strategy. Jesus, wasn't there another way you could have spoken to him? Did you really have to bring up his wealth? Maybe a softer approach would have been better, Jesus? We can only wonder at the type of thoughts that were going through the disciples' heads as Jesus looked around at them, locking eyes with most of them standing there in the group. Finally, Jesus then comments on the situation. He's saying how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. To state the obvious, the comment assumes that the rich young ruler will not be entering the kingdom of God. He would not inherit the eternal life despite all of his external obedience to the law. The word hard or difficult in verse 23 is actually an adverb. The English would be a little bit unnatural to us, but we could literally translate Jesus' words as saying, how hardly shall the wealthy enter the kingdom of God? Or with what difficulty will they make it into the kingdom of God? Rendered this way, it's clear that wealth does not automatically disqualify one from heaven or the kingdom of God, but it does make it difficult for them to get there. And we say, well, why is that the case? Why does earthly wealth make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God? Well, in context, as we think back upon this rich young ruler, wealth has a way of capturing one's affections. Wealth has a way of siphoning off worship from God. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he says there, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth or God and mammon. Now, money has a way of demanding submission. It has a way of demanding worship from us, just like a god. And that's what destroyed the soul of this rich young ruler. Does that mean rich people cannot be saved? Well, we'd say, no, certainly not. But the path of discipleship, of following Jesus, is extremely difficult. There have been many faithful disciples of Christ throughout church history who have been blessed with money, but don't think that their path is easy. Jesus tells us it's not. Now, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives instructions to Timothy about how he should teach the rich in his own congregation there in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, Paul told Timothy this. Look, he says, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Those are rich Christians. He says, instruct them not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But instead, Paul tells them, have them fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So in our affluent age, I think those are verses from Paul that we should pay attention to. Yes, you can be rich and follow Christ, but you should be careful. There's special instructions you need to pay attention to. So yes, there are wealthy Christians, but their path is not easy. This is the first lesson that Jesus presented to his stunned disciples there on that day. Earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God difficult. The second lesson is like it, but it targets an even wider audience. The second one is this: entering the kingdom of God is difficult in general. See that with me in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." This text says that the disciples were amazed. They were probably dismayed by the whole experience with the rich young ruler, But even more troubled then by this comment about wealthy individuals. Jesus' further comment in verse 24 would have only made their confusion and their amazement worse. In verse 24, a verse that, by the way, is not found in Matthew or Luke, it's unique to Mark, but here Jesus universalizes the principle. It's not only difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says it's difficult for everyone to enter the kingdom of God. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus calls the 12 by this one-word phrase, children. It's an affectionate term that seems to stress their youthful immaturity. He says, children. Because Jesus will comment again on the wealthy in verse 25, some have argued that verse 24 should be just implicitly understood as directed toward the rich. But that would suggest that Jesus was essentially saying the same thing in verse 23 and verse 24. Furthermore, we already know that according to Jesus, entry into the kingdom of God is difficult in general. That's true. We could turn to other passages that teach that. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, well-known verses. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow or constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's difficult to find that gate, the narrow gate. Matthew 11, 12, Jesus says something similar. He says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and violent men take it by force, meaning men who are urgent, who are pressing ahead, who are earnestly seeking it. As it has been said about this verse, the kingdom presses ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. So yes, we know it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' consistent teaching. It's hard because it requires denying yourself and doing what you don't want to do. It requires submitting to Christ, living by his rule and standard over your life. While salvation is, of course, a free gift that must be received like a child, those who receive it now must travel down this narrow path toward a narrow gate. So we'd say, just thinking about this, think about your own Christian life and your own Christian experience. If an outsider was to observe your life, as you say, I'm headed towards heaven, would they observe your life and say, well, that's a difficult path? Or would they say, that's an easy path? What about your own Christian life? Has it been hard for you to be a Christian? Is there things that you have given up in following Christ? Because according to Jesus, it's hard to enter the kingdom of God. Which tells us, I think we should be watchful. If our Christian life is a breeze, perhaps we're not on the true path. Perhaps we're going down the broad way that leads to the broad gate. Jesus says the path will be hard for everyone, for the rich and for everyone. In verse 25, then Jesus returns to the subject of the wealthy, and we get this third principle. The third principle is this: earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God humanly impossible. Earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God humanly impossible. Look at verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What a wonderful, colorful analogy that Jesus uses here. I trust that we're all familiar with a needle and a thread. A needle used for sewing, which has a hole or an eye at the head of the needle. This eye is, of course, used for inserting the end of the thread through the eye so that the needle can be used to pull or sew fabric together. And I'm sure nearly every one of us in this room have struggled at some point to push the end of that thread through the eye of a needle. Obviously, it can be done, but it does require a steady hand to get the thread through the eye. Now, imagine pushing a camel through the eye of a needle. The idea is, of course, ridiculous. The idea of a camel, the largest animal in Palestine, somehow fitting through the eye of a needle is preposterous. It's obviously impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. That's Jesus' whole point. It's impossible. That's confirmed in verse 27 when Jesus uses the word impossible. But I say this, beginning in the 19th century, Some interpreters of the Bible have attempted to lessen the impossibility that's implied by this image. That is, this image of a camel going through the eye of a needle. They've tried to lessen it by claiming that the eye of a needle was a specific phrase that was used in reference to a specific gate in Jerusalem. It was a gate that was a small gate outside the larger gate in Jerusalem among the city walls, a small gate by which a passageway for pedestrians only could get through so that the larger gate wouldn't have to be opened, this smaller passageway allowing only men to pass through. And they have alleged that that small man door was referred to as the eye of the needle. Although it was designed for humans to pass through, it would be theoretically possible for a camel, stripped of its load, bending its knees, lowering its neck, to somehow shiver through that opening. Again, some scholars have argued that that was the image that Jesus was referring to. Perhaps you've heard of that. But such a hypothesis has been now really thoroughly debunked. One scholar calls this interpretation an unsupported guess. Another says, there's not the slightest shred of evidence for this identification. This door has not in any language been called the needle's eye and is not so called today. The impossibility that Jesus is drawing attention to, the impossibility of a camel entering through the eye of a needle, which again is apparently easier, or in the analogy, is easier than a rich man entering the kingdom of God, really that's troubled interpreters for a long time. Thus, people trying to make it more possible or make the impossible possible. But again, that's not what Jesus is doing here. The plain meaning of Jesus' words is that it is impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. This truth immediately scandalizes the disciples. Verse 26 records now that they're even more astonished. They were already amazed in verse 24. Now their amazement reaches a new level. See their reaction there with me in verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Note what it is that the disciples are thinking about. They're thinking about salvation. They're thinking about being saved. They're thinking about eternal life. They're thinking about heaven and hell. And Jesus uses the language of entering the kingdom of God, and the disciples knew what he meant. He's talking about salvation. And the reason they were so disturbed here by Jesus' teaching is that they assumed wealth was a sign of great blessing from God. That was the common cultural assumption of the day. The presence of riches in a person's life meant that God's favor was obviously resting upon them. So in the disciples' mind, if the rich, who were already the recipients of God's favor and blessing in this life, if they could not be saved, what hope is there for any of us? They were just a group of lowly fishermen who did not have the manifest blessing of God upon their life, so how could they then be saved? But this statement from the disciples, like most of the comments that we find in Mark's gospel from the disciples, is really confused. The reality is that earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God difficult, not easier, not more likely. That was Jesus' whole point in verse 23, so the disciples are confused. As we've seen, making it into the kingdom of God is difficult for everyone, but especially for the wealthy. Jesus, in fact, puts it in terms of an impossibility. It's impossible for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Such statement would seem to exclude the possibility of wealthy people being saved altogether. Like, can a rich person be saved at all? That might be the belief if it weren't for Jesus' comment in verse 27. Look at it. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Jesus here again is looking intently at his disciples. It's actually unclear if the disciples' question in verse 26 was asked out loud, if they spoke the question out loud, or if it was simply just muttered to one another standing there. In the original language, verse 25 has a reflexive pronoun in it. And they were saying to one another, "Who can be saved?" Modern versions of the Bible often fail to capture this, but it's there in the NET Bible, for example, or the Christian Standard Translation, or even the NIV capture it. For example, NIV records verse 25 as this, quote, "The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?'" They're saying that to one another, standing there. So if the disciples said this question out loud to Jesus, it seems to convey an honest question, also conveying their shock at Jesus' teaching. But if they intentionally did not voice it out loud to Jesus and only mumbled it amongst themselves, then perhaps that conveys an even greater level of frustration among the 12. Who can be saved? If this is really true, what is he teaching? Who can be saved then? No matter the case, Jesus knew what was on their heart. He's looking intently at them, sort of peering into their souls, and then he principalizes his teaching in verse 27. Jesus says, look, it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God in their own power. They can't do it. By themselves, they cannot enter. But that's not the case with God. With God, all things are possible. God can do it. So in terms of human achievement, heaven cannot be gained. You can't make it there by yourself on a mere human level. It's impossible. Jesus is referring to those who have wealth here, but I think it's equally true for each one of us, for everyone. Salvation is always impossible for those who rely on human achievement. Considering Jesus' teaching here, commentator Edmund Herbert writes, "This categorical assertion that salvation is impossible with men is true for rich and poor alike," end quote. I think that's right. I mean, we know this truth, right? Man is utterly powerless to save himself. Entrance into the kingdom of God cannot be earned by good works, by righteous deeds. You cannot get there. You will be disqualified from heaven if you attempt to get there by being a good person. As the Apostle Paul clearly writes in Romans 4, verse 5, he says, "But to the one who does not work," who's not trying to earn heaven, "but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." It's to the one who does not work, not to the one who's working to make it into heaven. I think that's what Jesus is referring to. It's impossible with man, of course, for rich or poor alike. You cannot make it there by yourself. You need God to save you to get you into the kingdom of heaven. So just to review here, three lessons thus far. Earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God difficult. That's because wealth so easily becomes this replacement God for us. Secondly, entering the kingdom of God is difficult in general. Yes, salvation is a free gift. Yes, it must be received like a child, but those who have been saved will follow Christ down a difficult path, a narrow, restrictive path that will one day lead to the gate into eternal life or into the kingdom of God. And third, earthly wealth makes entry into the kingdom of God humanly impossible. Or perhaps we could rephrase this third one by saying that salvation is always humanly impossible. But in salvation, God accomplishes what man cannot. He saves because we are powerless to save ourselves. Now, these are the lessons about the kingdom of God that we've encountered thus far. But I don't think the disciples were following Jesus here closely. I don't think they're tracking, we could say, like we find them again and again. I think they are confused, and I say that because of Peter's comment in verse 28. Look at it there. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Notice here Peter's using that plural pronoun, we. He's speaking on behalf of the group, as he commonly does. He's the spokesperson of the group. And I think that Peter's comment is really a representative comment, a comment that represents what was probably being thought in the minds of the others. Peter says, "Behold, look, Jesus, consider this, Jesus. We have left everything and followed you. We've given up everything and we're following you, Jesus." The emphasis is on that word, we, as if Peter was contrasting them, their group, the 12, with someone else. "We have left everything, Lord." As I've attempted to try and understand what Peter was thinking here, I've asked myself, well, why did Peter say this? What was he thinking? It seems to me that Peter was fixated on Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus had instructed the rich young ruler, who was seeking eternal life, to immediately sell all he owned, give away his proceeds to the poor, and then come follow him as a disciple. But the rich young ruler would not do it. Therefore, he forfeited his soul. But Peter, with this in mind, seemingly, thinking about this young man's refusal to give up his wealth and him walking away, Peter says, "Look, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. We have followed your teaching. We did what you commanded. Look, we've done it. We've left everything." Now, just as an aside here, it's worth noting that it would appear that Peter and the other disciples did not absolutely renounce all of their possessions. I mean that this might have been a bit of an exaggeration in Peter's mouth here. Peter and his brother still owned a home in, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 29. They owned a house in Capernaum. Perhaps that was, perhaps also they owned the boat that the men traveled around in chapters 3 and 4. So if things went south with Jesus, their teacher, their master, their rabbi, Peter could have returned to his life of fishing. We know he'll try to do that in one sense in the Gospel of John after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we could say Peter could have fallen back upon this successful fishing industry that he left behind. Perhaps here, Peter was a bit taken back by Jesus' call to this rich young ruler to liquidate all of his assets. Peter, as we know, hadn't really done that. Peter had not given up everything. He had left his nets and followed Jesus. He still had that house, at least. But perhaps Peter was just pushing that thought down in his heart. Don't want to think about it. I haven't fully done what that Jesus called that rich young ruler to do. But he had left some things to follow Jesus. And so perhaps he's pushed that thought aside, ignoring any possible questions in his heart about his own discipleship. Perhaps we can detect in Peter a touch of smugness towards this rich young ruler. Where that man had fallen short, Peter and his friends, they succeeded. Or so they thought. Now, in the parallel account of this very interchange in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records an additional question that comes out of Peter's mouth at this point, a question that's really quite revealing. So Matthew 19, verse 27 records, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you.' And then he adds, 'What then will there be for us?'" What then will there be for us? So it appears with that question, Peter assumes that they will enter into the kingdom of God. And he's not so much worried about making it there. Instead, Peter seems to be more concerned about what he will get once he arrives there. With Jesus' words to the rich young ruler in his ears, Peter felt the need to remind Jesus that he had left everything. He had given up all things and followed Jesus. "Lord, look, we've left everything behind to follow you. What will be our reward? You talked about heavenly rewards earlier. What will be our reward?" It would appear that Peter is not so much wondering about how to get into the kingdom or how to receive the kingdom like a child. He's concerned about reward in the kingdom. And so we note here the slight shift in conversation that takes place. The topic changes slightly. And this brings us to our fourth lesson about the kingdom of God. But let's try to consider verse 29 and 30 first, and then try to distill a principle from them. So look at verse 29. Jesus said, in answer to Peter, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake." We'll just stop there. Note here in 29, Jesus uses that phrase, "Truly I say to you." This is another important statement from our Lord, like we saw back in verse 15. This is one that often gets overlooked here. Jesus says, look, there has no one who has left behind, then he lists off a number of things. He says, house, brothers, sisters, mother or father, children or farms, for my sake and the gospel's sake, he says. So these are the type of things that people often give up when they become a Christian. Or at some point in their life, they're forced to give up one of these things. Some people suffer the loss of family because of their commitment to Christ. Sometimes children are rejected by their unbelieving parents. You know this. Sometimes brothers and sisters turn against those who come to Christ or come to faith in Jesus. Even children turn on their parents for the sake of them becoming Christians. Christians, of course, by no means deliberately tried to destroy their relationships with families, but often non-Christians reject new converts to Christianity when they turn to Christ, when they become Christians. And I would just say, how true is this in the Muslim world? Well, when a convert to Christianity goes public with their faith through the waters of baptism, families are often enraged. We say, yes, the cost of following Christ is great. It's not only relationships that Jesus mentions here, it's also worldly possessions. The list that Jesus gives here is bookended by the words house and then later by the word farms. Average people only own a single home, perhaps, but some Christians, we could say, will lose their home as a result of following Christ. They may suffer the loss of great finances. Others who are more wealthy, they may own multiple farms or estates, and they may suffer the loss, an even greater financial loss, because they've followed Christ and the gospel. That's not necessarily the case for everyone, but it does happen. Certainly throughout church history, there's been Christians who have lost greatly for following Christ. So that is the twofold reason that these losses are suffered. Note it here, it's for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. And just in thinking about this over the last couple days, I couldn't help but think of our good friend Tanner Ripley for a moment. While he's certainly not a wealthy man and certainly not a man who comes from a family that is wealthy, the call of Christ upon his life caused him to suffer the loss of many things that he loved dearly. A family ranch in the Highwood Mountains, really the envy of elk hunters all across our country. A life of doing what he loves, a life on horseback, chasing cattle around the mountains, raising his family in the ranch life. He forfeited all of that. We say, for what cause? For the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. He traded it all for a small apartment in a suburb of smog-filled Warsaw, Poland, to train pastors and to plant churches, train men for ministry, really just to take the commands of Christ seriously. So yes, Tanner has suffered loss for the sake of Christ and the gospel, but in a million years, it won't look that way. A million years from now, it won't look that way. We'll have a different perspective then, when heavenly riches are far more important than earthly riches. But look where Jesus goes next here. Let's read verse 29 again and then verse 30. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So those who suffer loss, who have sacrificed things for Christ's sake, they will be compensated 100-fold. And amazingly, this compensation, this 100-fold compensation, comes in the present age. See that? Or literally in this time, in this age, not in the future, not in eternal life, on this earth, in this life, they will receive 100-fold blessing. Do you see that? That's what Jesus is clearly saying. Now in the present age, they'll receive not just one house, but now houses in the plural, houses, and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Those who sacrifice relationships for Christ will gain new relationships and even a new family. It's clear here that Jesus is speaking about a spiritual family. It's not as if we could have 100 physical mothers, obviously, or hundreds of physical children. Jesus is referring to the relationships that come in the family of God. Yes, you may suffer the loss of your earthly family because of your commitment to Christ. Your earthly family may want little to do with you, but in the church, your relationships will multiply. Knowing that Jesus is speaking in terms of spiritual relationships helps us understand what Jesus means when he refers to houses and farms here. These are not houses or farms that we personally own, per se. Instead, Jesus is referring to the sharing of resources that occurs within the Christian community. The fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing of resources within the body of Christ through the generosity of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In our elders' meeting this last week together, we were discussing this very passage, and Pastor Tom mentioned that he often thinks of this text in relation to a young woman from Idaho, his former church, who converted to Christianity from a very conservative Mormon background. Although her family, to some degree, disowned her, the church became her spiritual family. The church took her in and cared for her. Although her relationships with her earthly mother and father were significantly damaged, men and women from the church took her in, cared for her, opened up their house to her, cared for her as if she were their own daughter. I think this is the type of thing that Jesus is referring to in this passage. This is the way it should be. No one who has left behind these things for my sake and the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and farms. This is the way it should be in the Christian life. Someone might hear say, but well, that really hasn't been true of my experience. Why has that promise not been fulfilled for me? I have to say, yes, it's true that sometimes the church fails to live the way it should. There are many reasons why churches today do not often feel like a family, like it should. But I would say that the main reason why some don't experience this type of relationships within the church, this type of sharing of resources in the church, is because of their own failure to involve themselves in the church. Now, those who minimally attend Sunday morning gatherings or who fail to give up their time to invest in cultivating relationships in the church, or choose not to open up their lives to others in the church, or have little to no interest in serving others in the church, obviously that type of person will struggle to experience the deep type of fellowship and sharing that Jesus refers to here. For people who only minimally engaged with the church, it's not surprising to me that they don't experience the type of relationship that Jesus mentions here. It's normative for Christians to experience robust relationships in the church, to find in the church this sharing of resource. That's really common. That's what we should expect. But that's not all we should expect. Jesus says, alongside all these blessings, we should also expect persecutions. It's an interesting thing he adds, persecutions. In this life, we should expect to suffer for Christ's sake. We should expect people to oppose us, to persecute us. Paul said this very thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's true. If you're really going to live for Christ, you will be persecuted in this life. So persecution is the final thing we should expect in this present age. Again, the path to the kingdom of God is not easy. It's plagued with persecution. But for those who walk the narrow path, who follow Jesus down the way of the cross in this life, they are on the path that ultimately culminates in entering the kingdom of God. That's really the final word of verse 30. Jesus says, for those who suffer loss in this life, they will see some spiritual compensation in this life, along with persecutions. And then in the age to come, they will inherit eternal life. So what's really the principle we could say as we look at verse 29 and 30? What's Jesus teaching? Well, the fourth lesson about the kingdom of God is that the life of discipleship that Jesus calls us to is a mixed blessing. It's a mixed blessing. Now, there are both losses and gains as we travel the narrow path towards eternal life. Persecution and blessing, earthly hardships and also earthly joys, along with heavenly rewards also. But in the end, only those who have received the kingdom of God like a child will inherit the eternal life. Only those who continue to follow Christ, who endure to the end, will make it in. Then Jesus closes out his teaching in the section in verse 31, final verse. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the final word from Jesus here can really be understood in one of two ways. It can be understood as a critique of the rich young ruler, and therefore a commendation of Jesus' disciples who have given up things to follow Jesus. As if to say, the rich young ruler who, for him, riches were first in this life. He's first in this life. He's wealthy in this life. He'll be last in the life to come. He was great here on the earth, we could say, but he will be last in the kingdom of God. That could be one possible interpretation, but that obviously doesn't make a ton of sense to me. All the evidence here points to the rich young ruler being excluded from the kingdom of God. He will not be last in the kingdom. He will not be in the kingdom at all. So the second option, I think the preferable option, is to understand that this final verse is really a rebuke to Peter and the other disciples. Based upon Peter's comment in verse 28, it seems that they were proud of their relationship to Christ. They felt good about who they were. They've been following Christ for a while now. They've given up a lot. Furthermore, if we think back to verses we've covered, we're not too far removed from the disciples' discussion about which one of them was the greatest. That's back in chapter 9, verse 34. Later on in this very chapter, James and John will demonstrate a lofty view of themselves as they seek a place of prominence in Jesus' future kingdom. So it would seem that the disciples here assume that because they were the first ones called as disciples, and because they were nearest to Jesus, that they had some exclusive right to blessing in the coming kingdom of God. But this final slogan from Jesus that he quotes seems to be intended to disrupt that kind of thinking. Jesus just says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So maybe a fifth and final lesson about the kingdom of God, as we conclude, would be this. Number five, we should expect to be surprised by rank in the kingdom of God. For lack of a better term, rank, we should be surprised by who's truly great in the kingdom of God. Yes, expect to be surprised by who is truly significant in the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, Jesus had already instructed his men about greatness in the kingdom of God. In verse 35, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, you remember, they must be last of all and servant of all. The path to greatness in the kingdom requires humiliation today and lowly service of others now. Last of all and servant of all. So the values of the kingdom are revolutionary compared to the values of our standards typically. So don't be surprised if those who we suppose to be great leading figures in the church today end up being insignificant in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So just to think about the five principles as a whole, we've seen one, earthly wealth makes it difficult to enter into the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God is difficult in general. On that point, we might just keep in our minds a passage like Matthew 7 when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter. It's a difficult path making it into the eternal life. Then Jesus says, look, it's humanly impossible to make it into the kingdom. For the rich, and we would extend that to everyone, salvation is always humanly impossible. And then he says the life of discipleship is really a mixed blessing. There's losses and gains as we move towards the kingdom of God. And then finally, we should expect to be surprised by rank in the kingdom of God. The first will be last, and the last first. So I would just say, don't let your heart be preoccupied with the approval of man, the praise of man here. May we live to serve the Lord and him alone. May we make Christ our chief end. May we put our heads down and seek no earthly glory and just follow Christ. So expect to be surprised on the last day when the first are last and the last first. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this conversation, this unfolding teaching time between Jesus and his disciples, Lord. Lord, even like the disciples, we're often just slow to pick up what Jesus is saying and understand what he meant to convey, Lord. So help us in our hearts to understand these things, Lord. I pray for anyone here who's thinking about their own life in terms of salvation, if they're truly saved or not, if they've received the kingdom or if they have not, Lord, I pray that you would help them come to a place of clarity. Lord, that they would either clearly see that they have not yet been born again, they are not currently on a trajectory toward the kingdom of God, and that they need to be saved, they need to surrender their life to Christ and embrace him in faith and repentance, or that they would come to see that they have been truly saved, that they have believed rightly, that their heart is resting upon Christ, and that you would give them encouragement and confidence as they travel down the narrow path, the difficult way, the costly way, the way of the cross that we all must travel down as we make our way towards the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray as a church family that we would live in the type of way that Jesus describes here in verses 29 and 30, that we would care for one another, that we would love one another, that we would open up our lives to one another, that we would speak the truth to one another, that we would admonish one another when needed, that we would urge one another to carry out good works. Lord, I pray you just help us not to live selfish, private lives where we keep the church at arm's length, but would we be open and generous and giving and warm towards one another in our church family. We pray that we would live this way together because we know it's your design for the church. And so we pray that you would help us to open up our lives, to come out of our own comfort zones and be open with one another and encourage one another. And so we pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen.